Father, I want to thank you for the technology we have today, but also sometimes it makes it a little more difficult. Lord, we thank you that when you led a couple million people through the wilderness for 40 years, they didn't have all this technology, but I don't know how they did it, but they did it. And so I ask your blessing on us today, Father, as we go through this portion of your word in the expression of discipleship. What does it look like? I ask that you would teach us, not only in our minds, Father, but that it would make its way to our hearts, that we might live for you, that our lives might reflect your honor and your glory, that people would know that they've been with Jesus when they've been with us. To that end, Father, we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your patience. We're winding down to the end of this study on the diligence of discipleship, the goal of which is to glorify God in our lives. This is the 10th in this series, and this will be about it, unless I have a real big inspiration next week, but we're coming to the end of it. So by way of brief review today, you'll want to remember that we are really looking at the diligence of discipleship, and this comes out of one of our first verses, not on the steps to success that I handed out this morning, but our first verses that's the inspiration for this is 2 Peter chapter 1, round about verse 5, where Peter says, make every effort. And so as we launch into this, I'm going to just take us back and review a little bit where we've been. The goal of this study, and in fact the goal of our life as Christians, if we call ourselves Christians, which we do, the goal then is whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's out of 1 Corinthians 10:31. That's one of our memory verses, and that's out of the New American Standard Bible. The problem with that is for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so with those two verses, it tells us our life mission, should you decide to accept it, is to glorify God in all that you say and do. All that you say and do. There's never a moment's rest for the person who calls themselves a disciple of Jesus Christ. Neither is there rest from sin. Sin is an angry enemy. It lives in us. It works from the outside. It works from the inside. And so every waking moment, we have to be on guard, as Peter also says in 1 Peter chapter 5, that your enemy, the devil, prowls around seeking whom he may devour. So be on guard. And so we have this conflict. We want to glorify God. We are obligated to glorify God, but it's difficult because of sin in our lives. And so as we continued in our study, we defined the word diligent. That's where we started. Diligent is something that is marked by careful and persistent work or effort. And there's our launch verse, or one of them. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence. The English Standard Version says, make every effort. And so we've looked at that. And there's one other verse that we look at with the definition of diligent, which is marked by careful and persistent work or effort. And you say, Pastor, you'd sure repeat that a lot. That's because I want it soaked into your brain. I want you to understand what diligent is when Peter and Paul say, be diligent. And out of this verse in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The King James Version, this is where you recognize it says, study to show yourself approved. But it's not a matter of study, and that's not the word that's used in the Greek New Testament. It's a matter of being diligent in the word. Beyond the study, beyond the knowledge, is the application, and that's where we often fail and fall down. So at this point then, having defined what is diligent and having defined the parameter of wanting to glorify God, then we ask the question, what is discipleship? That's when we took the time to trace the two words that are translated into English, to be a follower, akalutheo, and to be a disciple, mathetes. And we trace those two words, and as we came up to the conclusion after 600 years, they came to mean in the New Testament the unconditional sacrifice of his whole life. A disciple is a person who unconditionally sacrifices his whole life for the whole of his life to Jesus Christ and to do His will. That's what a disciple is in New Testament terms. So from there we go on to the necessity of discipleship. Three reasons why this is necessary: because it's commanded by Jesus at the end of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. All authority on earth, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, as you are going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. It's commanded by Jesus. And as we've seen today in some of the testimonies, we live in a biblically illiterate world amongst biblically illiterate Christians. This is what John MacArthur was talking about when Rex quoted him. In too many churches, they don't even open their Bibles. They have no idea what it says. And we looked at some of those examples. And then the third reason is because of worldliness in the church. We don't have to look very far to see that the church has not come against the world, but rather the church has welcomed the world into there because we're afraid of offending people. So worldliness in the church. And so then from the necessity of discipleship, this is where we start getting into the meat of it in the process of discipleship. We've looked at the diligence. We've looked at what's necessary. We've looked at what all that means. And now as the process, we have these five steps. And these are on the steps that I gave you, at least the verses are. First one, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you will be able to test and approve and know what is the will of God, the perfect, good, and satisfactory will of God. That's step number one. Not to be conformed, but to transform. And we have to take the effort to do this. These are imperatives in the New Testament. When Jesus said, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, this is what He's talking about. These are commands. They're imperatives. Number two, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, out of 2 Corinthians 10:5. This is how we break down the strongholds in our life as disciples of Christ. When we sacrifice our whole life for the whole of our life, this is step number two. Is once that our mind is being transformed, then we have the responsibility, the obligation to take every thought captive. And remember, I've told you that thoughts are what motivates not only the words we use, but the way we use our hands for an expression, or the tone of our voice, or the twinkle, or the disgust in our eyes. All of that is under the control of the mind. And so when we take those thoughts captive, then we can even gear the pattern of our facial contortions in assisting the conversation that we're having. For example, I can look at Patty and I can tell you that I've been praying for you and your uncle ever since you mentioned that. But if I tell you that with crossed eyes like this, you have a hard time paying attention to me, right? So this is what I mean, take every thought captive. So that not only our words, but the tone of our voice and the look of our eyes, the compassion of Jesus just oozes out of us. You see, that's Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing to one another. I was just thanking the Lord that Kathy sang that song this morning. You know, that's a biblical imperative. Singing to one another in psalms, songs, and spiritual songs. That's a part of godly worship when we do that. And thank you that that happens in this church. And then on from there to Ephesians 4:29. Discipline your speech to benefit others. After we've taken control of our thoughts, then we get to, do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, and it may benefit those who listen. And if we go on to read verses 30, 31, and 32, you see that we're also obligated to get rid of all anger, wrath, bitterness, envy, drunkenness, all of that stuff. He doesn't say join a anger management course. He says get rid of that anger. I was having some nightmares early this morning about 3 o'clock of a life that somebody that used to inhabit my body lived 40 years ago. And the anger and the meanness, it was scary. I mean, it was like a nightmare. But it was me. And I've taken these words to heart. I don't want to go to anger management. I want to get rid of that anger. And that only happens as I transform my mind and take control of all of my thoughts. And then from there, we go back to that verse we started with, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And finally, we get to that fifth step so that we look like the biblical Jesus to the world, which is let your life, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, let your life look like Jesus to the world. So there's the stair steps that I gave you this morning and passed those out. The key thing with this, you want to remember, we're always making progress. It's not like there's only five steps. Once we get up to the fifth step, your life should look like the biblical Jesus to the watching world. Then we're back with A.W. Tozer. Pretty quick, the Holy Spirit of God is going to show me something else in my life that needs to be transformed because it's been conformed. So then with that thing in my life, I start all over going up those steps. And at any point I fail, it's because I failed at the step before. It works both ways. If I haven't taken my speech and made it beneficial to other people, it's because I'm not structuring my thoughts correctly and not captivating. And if I haven't structured my thoughts correctly, it's because I'm conformed to this world, not transformed by the renewing of my mind. And so this is a perpetual thing that we are engaged in on these stair steps. And we've gone through all of them in the process of discipleship. Last week, we started the expression of discipleship. This is still the diligence, but now this final phase I have titled the expression of discipleship. And these two verses we looked at last week. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We spent some time on those verses last week. This is, once we've gone through those five steps of discipleship and we understand that we are called to be disciples, then we have to ask the question, what does that look like? What does it look like in my life? And if I can't find people to serve on this planet, I have to say I'm not a disciple, not a New Testament disciple. If we're working with other definitions of the words, then maybe I am a disciple. But that's why we spent two Sundays, the whole sermon, looking at what does it mean to follow, what does it mean to be a disciple. If I want to be a New Testament disciple of Christ with the biblical definition of disciple, and I have not found somebody on this planet to serve, I'm not a disciple. That's it, period. I need to be always considering this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, and let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so then that takes us to today's verses, which follow this. Perhaps in the early church, first century, in Paul's day, the verses that intervene where we were last week, Philippians 2, 3, and 4, and where we are this week in verses 12 to 13, the intervening verses, verses 5 through 11, is the magnificent poem. The structure of it in the Greek is brilliant. And they suspect, they being historians and biblical scholars, suspect that it was one of the early hymns that the church sang that Paul inserted into his letter. Whatever, we find that when we have those verses that we looked at last week, that we are to consider ourselves to in humility to serve one another, when we consider those verses, then right after that, if you have your Bibles open, let's begin in verse 5. Because Paul says, I want to show you what that looks like. When we look at verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Then have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying what a disciple of Jesus Christ looks like, he's going to list out here in this poem in verses 6 through 11. And that poem reads like this in the English Standard Version. Have this mind among yourselves which is in yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Jesus Christ was fully God. But he didn't think that that was such an important station that he thought he needed to grasp it at all odds and never to abandon that. Now, we have to be very careful of the words that we use when we talk about this passage in the Bible. This is called the kenosis passage because one of the Greek words is kenosis. And it means to be emptied. Jesus Christ never gave up any part of his divinity. Never, ever. He was always fully God, fully man. But for a season, he gave up some of the use of some of his attributes. For example, he became hungry. God is never hungry. He became tired, nor does he sleep. He said, I don't know when the Son of Man comes. Only the Father knows that. And so he gave up the use of some of his attributes temporarily. He still was able to say, peace be still, and the waves and the storm calmed. He was still able in Matthew chapter 24 to predict the sack of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the fight of Bar Kokhba in 135. He still predicted those accurately and perfectly. And so he was always God. But for your sake and for mine, he took on the form of a man. And that's what this passage goes on to say. And the reason Paul is pointing out this passage and putting it here is because not to show us the magnificence of Christ, while it does that, he's showing us the pattern for our lives. If Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the self-existing creator God of the universe, can lower himself to become a man and wash your feet and die for your sin, certainly you can adjust your attitude to serve those in your circle, can you not? Yes, we can. And so that's what Paul is teaching us here. Let's read through and see what it was that Jesus did. Verse 7, but he emptied himself, that's that word kenosis, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wow. And so that's not only our Savior, that's our example. Because right before that, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And now right after that section, he starts out in verse 12, therefore, because of what we've talked about already, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now so, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So let's talk about that a little bit. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Paul was in prison when he wrote this. We suspect in his prison in Rome. He didn't know, as we read through the book of Philippians, he didn't know whether he was going to be released or executed. We suspect this book was written in about the year 60 or 61 and believe that he was executed shortly after he wrote this book and then the epistles to Timothy. And so he says, you have been obedient. You can read about the founding of the church in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. It was the first church that Paul planted on the European continent. And they followed him and they stuck with him, even though Paul was put in prison and beaten for starting that church. And he was only there a little while, but he had made a couple of other visits back to them over the years in his third missionary journey. And so he's gone back, and the church has always supported him, always prayed for him. A great church. 16 times in these four chapters, the root for the word joy is used. 16 times in these four chapters. Radically different church than what we find in Corinth. This church was an obedient, joyful church. And so he addresses them with friendly words when he says, therefore, my beloved. He had, you know, there were some things in the church. We'll see it in chapter 4. Syntyche and Euodia were kind of in a squabble and he had urged them to make up. So there were some problems here. But by and large, this is a great New Testament church. But he encourages them to be completely obedient. And so, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this fear and trembling is not the fear and trembling of, just screaming in fear. Let me write. I thought what one author said was really good. And this is out of the Reformation Study Bible done by Dr. Sproul. This is awe and reverence rather than panic and alarm, this fear and trembling. It's awe and reverence. And we also want to know they're working out, they're not working for. All through the book of Philippians, and especially in chapter 3, Paul says that the only righteousness we have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is ours by faith. We are to work out our salvation. Now, there are some theologians that say he's talking to the whole church here. He's not talking about individuals. You as a church work out your own salvation. And that word, soterios, is also used, Paul used in another context, for my deliverance when he was in danger. And so there are those theologians that say, well, the church might have been in danger, and he's, because where he's talking about you also, that's a third person plural. And so he's talking to a group. So he says to the group, work out your salvation. But how does a church work out its salvation if each individual member doesn't? So it really doesn't matter. You know, this guy writes on three pages why he's talking to the whole crowd and not to individuals. Well, I'm sorry. You can't talk to a whole crowd and expect them to do something unless the individuals do it. Very much like a football team. Yay, go out and win. Well, somebody has to get off the bench to do that. A bunch of somebodies. And it's the same way with us. That's what he's telling us. Yay, go out and win. Well, we can't unless somebody gets off the bench. You can't just send a quarterback out and win the game. Even John Elway couldn't do that. They need some help out there. And so the quarterback is out there flailing his arms. Somebody help his boy. Somebody help his boy. And this is what Paul is doing. Even though he's talking a third person plural, he's talking to individuals. You. Get off the bench and go get engaged. And so he says, work out your salvation. Remember we looked at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So that no one can boast. And in verse 10, it says, you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He created in advance for you to do. There are good works that we are expected to do. Not merit works for our salvation. They're not meritorious for salvation, but they're part of the plan of God in the history of redemption. Remember, we looked at that history of redemption for a year, a couple of years ago. We went through that. And so the works that God has for us to do, nobody else is going to do them. You have to. So Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, here's the key thing. This is how we wrap this all up, and we're going to bring some more verses in here in a second. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The intention that you have, that's the will. It is God who works in you. That word works is the word we get our word energy from, energeo. And it's a tireless work. It's a hard work. It's an exhausting work. Paul expects us to be exhausted at the end of the day in working out our salvation, in the work of God. Regardless of what you do during the day, the front part of your lobe should be intent on glorifying God in every situation. For those who are caretakers in here, for those who are truck drivers in here, for those who are retired and milling around in the stores, in the public, whatever it is, the front part of our lobe, our frontal lobe, needs to be concerned about the glory of God, and we should pursue that to the point of exhaustion almost. But Paul says, it is God who works in you. The intention that you have to do the will of God is put there by God. You do not intend to serve God just out of the goodness of your heart because we are totally depraved. That doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be. It means that every part of my person has been struck by sin and depravity lives in me. And I do not seek after God in my carnal self. Romans 3:10, there are none who seek God. No, not one. but it is God who puts in you the initiative to serve Him. And then, and to work, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So God works in you to give you that desire to work for Him. See how that works? That's the structure of this. For it is God who works in you to give you both the will and the work to do it. Now, this isn't just a New Testament teaching. Paul already knew this from another place. Go with me back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. That's after the big prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and it's right before the book of Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 36. And what this is a vision that Ezekiel has that's very similar to one that Isaiah had. Isaiah had a vision in chapter 31 we call the New Covenant. And this is a vision given to Ezekiel that essentially restates the same type of thing. But I want to look in Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 26, and then verse 27 also. And I will give you a new heart. This is God talking to Israel when He's going to bring them back to the land. But we see that this was partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when there were not only Jews there, but some Gentiles also. And then they went out after the ascension of Jesus Christ. He said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And each time in the book of Acts, when they went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, there were those four occasions in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit again fell on those four different groups of people representing those regions where Jesus said, and all of the manifestation of the Spirit that was available on Pentecost also happened on those four occasions. And so we know that these verses we're looking at also splash onto us Gentiles. And so even though He's telling the Jews this, and it's a new covenant that includes all of the children of Abraham who are children by faith, which is us. And so look what He says there. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Do you see the participation of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives to make this a feat accomplished? We cannot do this diligence of discipleship apart from the Holy Spirit of God. God expects us to expend ourselves in pursuit of the kingdom. He expects us to expend ourselves as disciples to learn, to grow, to mature. That's included in that fear and trembling, the maturing process of a disciple of Christ. But you and I can't do it unless the Holy Spirit of God comes to participate in that with us. And then it's that Holy Spirit of God that He says, "I will cause you to walk in my statutes." So that previous verse we looked at, it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. He doesn't care about what you think is your good pleasure. He doesn't care how you define your best life now. He cares about His plan and His purpose for your life. And that's what we need to pursue. And sometimes that takes us down a pretty rocky road, like it did those brothers and sisters in Texas a few weeks ago. None of them knew what was coming that day. The persecuted church. Last Sunday was the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. Many of those men and women are following hard after God, but He brings them into a difficult place. We don't know all of His purpose for that, but I know that God never does anything without a purpose. And I know from Romans chapter 8, verses 38, 39, that purpose is good because God is good. And if it brings us into a difficult place, then we go through the difficult place in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what surrounds this whole diligence of discipleship, is our relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. I want to show you one thing that R.C. Sproul mentioned in a book of his that's called Renewing Your Mind. A very good little book. When he's talking in that book about the work of the Holy Spirit, R.C. Sproul says, our effectiveness as Christians, our strength as a church, are inseparably related to our intimacy with the Spirit of God. That has to be the thing that undergirds, that envelopes, that drives our diligence of discipleship, is the formation of a relationship. I'm not talking about whacked out tongues and things like that. I'm talking about a heart that comes up and seeks after God. I'm talking about a person that gets out of bed in the morning and before they even plan their breakfast, they plan their God time. Oh, Father, today I'm going to, you fill in the blank, and I want your Spirit to carry me along, because give me an opportunity to speak to somebody today the wonders of God. That's what they did on Pentecost. It said they all heard in their own dialect those who proclaimed the wonders of God. It's not always the message of salvation. It's the wonders of God. And so what we're talking about in the diligence of discipleship is surrendering my will and affirming the calling and the will of God in my life on a daily basis, day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. And then the song, Moment by Moment. Because this is what the diligence of discipleship is. It's a moment by moment, day by day, walking, pursuing the relationship with the Holy Spirit of God, so that when He comes into you, He can move you to do those good works which He created in advance for you to do. This is our task, should we accept it. Good? Are we good with that? Okay, now we know what it is, the diligence of discipleship. And the goal of our life, according to the Westminster Catechism, which is just taking it right out of Scripture, is to glorify God in our lives and to fully enjoy Him forever. Because if we're not seeking God's glory, we are not going to enjoy His presence. That's why it says to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?
Oh, Father, as I think about submitting my will to yours, moment by moment, every day, I'm like Kathy. I'm undone because I know I don't. But Lord, I do want to know how to do that better. I do want to do it more perfectly. I do want to bring glory to your name by allowing your Spirit to work within me. In my own knowledge, my own wisdom, my own understanding, I will never bring you glory, Lord. But when your Holy Spirit guides and leads me, I have a chance. I have a chance that those who are looking for a God they can worship that they don't understand might find something in me to encourage them to keep looking, to turn to your word and see you. Father, dismiss us this morning with this desire to live moment by moment in your Spirit, in your kingdom, not for our glory, but for yours, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.